If you have a bulletin, why don't you turn over to the back side of the bulletin with me, and a Bible handy, feel free to turn over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4 at this point. This year we are working our way through the Gospel of John. And we are, as I believe John has intended us to do, we are learning more about who Jesus is and what he's done as adults, with the intention, or with John's desire, that our faith would grow. He said, I wrote these things so that you might believe, in order that you and I and our faith would grow in who Jesus is and what he's done, and even still does for us. This morning I want to pick up with the topic as we look at two miracles in John chapter 4 and John chapter 5. That is a mystery, admittedly so for me and perhaps to many of us. It's the topic of healing. And divine healing at that, and asking ourselves not just what God did then or how he did it, but what does he continue to do or still do today in the area of healing? And there is, in my opinion, a curious verse in John chapter 5 that I'd like to launch with, if you have your Bible there. John chapter 5 and verse 14. It's the end of the text that we will study this morning, but let me begin at the end. Later, Jesus found him, that is a man who was healed, at the temple. And he said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Wow. There is a direct connection between sin and sickness. You and I, as sinners, are implicated. We will experience, I guarantee it, sickness. The Bible says that death entered the world through sin. One man sinned. And genetically, however God determined this to take place, all of us became and are, as a result, sinners. And as a result, we will ultimately become sick. And finally, die. There is a direct link between sin and sickness. And now, as sinners who frequently or occasionally are sick, we have to ask ourselves, God, what is your intent or your design or your plan or your will in terms of my ailments? We know what God says about forgiveness of sins, don't we? And yet too frequently we continue in our obstinate ways. Do you know what God says about not only the forgiveness of sins, but the healing of sickness? Well, you've got a book here with all kinds of case studies before us. I'd like to look at two scenarios this morning, and from that perhaps draw some insight into our own physical wellness as sinners saved by grace. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. Let's begin where we left off last week. We'll finish where we just started there in John 5 in a few minutes. John chapter 4, as we walked with the Samaritan woman, the bad Samaritan, we called her last week and the week prior. And we pick up now this morning in verse 43 and following. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Jesus had spent 2 extra days there in Sychar with the Samaritans. Uncouth for any religious or Orthodox Jew, I would say, at that time. And yet Jesus frequently broke social standards, didn't he? By the way that he dealt with the untouchables. Jesus himself pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. I believe that's in reference to chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who had baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea. He got out of town. In fact, in the process, he heads going to Galilee through Samaria. And he had pointed out apparently to his disciples, we got to leave here because I am without honor in my own country, the capital city of Jerusalem. And it was the intention of those Pharisees to dishonor him. Verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, The Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. They'd come down for the feast. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. A royal official, we would have to surmise that he was not a Jew or an Israelite, but probably a Roman. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. That phrase strikes a chord, just a strand of fear in every parent's heart. A few of you perhaps have laid to rest a son or a daughter as a parent, an untimely death in whatever form or fashion. Probably most, if not all of us as parents, have struggled with a child who was at the point of death, or seemed to be. You remember that moment and the fear that enveloped your heart as you looked at that life's most precious gift, that little child, or that young man or young woman whose life was on the line. And the desperation that comes upon you at a moment like that. I spoke on the phone after my mother died with Maury Springer, calling from California. And Maury sounded like an 80-year-old man. His voice was cracking and broken. He was at the bedside of his son in his 40s, a pastor in California who is apparently dying of a mysterious blood disease. And I could only hear in the voice of this man the grief and the sorrow, the tension. And he himself, who would gladly exchange places with his son, what parent wouldn't at a moment like that, and yet totally hopeless. And we've prayed for Jeff, and we'll continue to pray for him and ask for mercy on his behalf. God's will be done. That's the scenario here. If you've been there, you can relate to that. Of a dad who is desperation. He's tried everything and nothing's helped. And Jesus has come to town. He caught word of it. And without hesitation, he takes off to find him. And he begs him, please, of all the things that the Savior had to do, the salvation of the world is at hand. Never mind, the father thought, this is my son. Won't you please come? He's close to death. He may not make it. If you don't come. Pick up the text there, verse 48. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Boy, that's a curious verse to me. It almost sounds like he's exhorting the dad, doesn't it? What's wrong with you? As if he's saying, you got to see in order to believe? Boy, that seems pretty typical for us too, doesn't it? Isn't seeing believing? Unless I see Thomas, the doubter, scientific type, any of those in this room this morning, you're very stubborn, slow to believe, you bet. It's pretty much our human inclination, isn't it? And yet I think Jesus was stating a fact as well, because John tells us that he writes these things as an eyewitness so that as a result of you and I might become believers along with him. Because of what he saw, and we vicariously, secondhand, see and believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. I want to acknowledge the conviction of this man, his faith, again, probably as a foreigner, not an Israelite, not steeped in Judaism, in monotheism, in the Old Testament history that you and I or the Jews took for granted. But he takes Jesus, the Bible says, at his, have you got it there? I underlined that little phrase in my Bible because in my opinion, that is faith. It is taking Jesus at his word. Last week with the kids up front, I read a short excerpt from Matthew 8, the centurion with 100 soldiers. And he himself told Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. I understand how this works because I'm myself am in a line of authority, the chain of command. And he told Jesus, just give the word, make the command, and it'll be done. My servant will be healed. You remember that? And the Bible says that Jesus marveled. He had not seen that degree of faith throughout Israel. And that again by a foreigner. I like the story of Jesus as he's calling his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible tells us that Peter and company, James and John, had been out fishing. How long? They'd fished all night and hadn't got a single bite. Right? They're out sorting their nets, and they're probably grumpy and tired and just looking for a place to lay down. And Jesus comes along and asks the obvious question, how's the fishing? Any bites? You guys get anything? Zip. And Jesus says, because you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Right. Carpenter giving a little advice to some fishermen here. He says, let's go out for some fishing. And Peter responds, as is quick to respond frequently, he says, Lord, we fished all night. We didn't get a thing. And then he adds this phrase, but if you say so, you give the word, we're taking off. What happens next? Jesus points out where they're biting, and they catch a record number. Because Jesus gave the word, and Peter took him at his word and did what he told him. Regardless of what it looked like or what their experience to that moment had been, he was willing to trust what Jesus said. As is this man in this incident, the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. That was all he needed. While he was still on his way, a servant met him with the news that the boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time that his son had got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the father realized that was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Result and effect, the whole household, not just this man, everyone who saw it came to faith. They all believed. Wow. We've got a sudden, serious life or death illness here. This boy, apparently, according to verse 52, had a high fever, life-threatening. Man asks Jesus to come, and he gives the command, just go. Your son will live. And the father takes his word. He acts without seeing. He walks by faith, not by sight, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we're to do. He moves out, trusting what Jesus has told him. And as a result of his action, because faith is active, remember James chapter 2? What good is faith without works? Can such faith save him? Said even the devils believe intellectually. They just don't do anything about it. As the body without the spirit is dead, James says, so faith without works or deeds or action really isn't faith. It's more a verb than it is a noun. It's kind of like love, isn't it? It's more a verb, although we use it in the noun sense. It's active. And so he puts his confidence in Christ, and the result and effect is not only the salvation, the survival of his son, but something far more substantial. The whole family comes to Christ. I was encouraged a few days ago at the funeral of my mom. An old teacher from Concordia came up and commented about one of my colleagues in school who is now in Thailand as a missionary. And he mentioned the impact that Argentina had had on him, Tim Miller. He'd spent 3 months there on a missions project with us back in 1986. And it was just neat. I hadn't thought of Tim for a while, and it was neat to get a little input from a mutual friend of the family there. But I'll tell you one thing that impacted Tim. I remember specifically we were working in the northwest province of Salta in Argentina. We were showing the Jesus film that summer, and we brought down these American college kids, about 100 of them, and divided them into teams, and we sent them out with a film on the life of Christ in Spanish. Well, in this particular trip, and Tim was on my team, we determined to go to a Wichí village up in that area. There was an Indian tribe called the Wichí or the Mataco Indians, and it was kilometro 27, say it in English or Spanish, but not both. And it was there that this tribe was, and Tim was my projector man. His job for the summer was to run these old Ecke World War II German 16-millimeter projectors. You know, we got to feed the thing through, and it goes through, and it starts chewing up the film, and these things are horrible to run. Well, that was his job. That in itself took faith to make sure that thing worked with a transformer or a generator for power. And we were out in this Indian village, pitch black. There was no light to be found. This group of Indians had come as we'd invited them to see the film. And the men spoke Spanish, the women did not. And yet they understood a fair amount of the language. So we showed the film on the life of Christ. And in the film, taken from the Gospel of Luke, frequently Jesus is healing Bartimaeus, the blind man, and he's doing miracles that are impressive to anyone, in particular to this Indian group. When the film was over, Eugenio Stum, who was the resident missionary with the Anglican Mission, he was a German man, Eugenio Stum, he called me over after we had prayed for the group and had dismissed them. And he said, there's several Indian women here who apparently have tuberculosis, what appears to be tuberculosis. In their case, it was life-threatening. They did not have the medication or the help that they needed. And he said, could we, in the name of Jesus, pray for these women? I said, most certainly. Bring them over. As Tim Miller is rewinding the projector after the film, I said, come on, Tim, you got a job to do. Of course, he and I speaking English, I said, I'm going to have you pray for these Indian gals. You see these three? I said, not sure, but apparently these women have a bronchial type infection, possibly tuberculosis, could be life-threatening. All three of them are sick. And the missionary has requested that we pray for them for healing. And I'm going to have you do that. And it was a challenge. I mean, you're put on the spot there. And these people are looking to him and to us for help. And I remember Tim saying, well, I can't speak Spanish. I said, don't worry about it. They don't speak Spanish either. It doesn't matter. He says, well, I'm going to have to pray in English. I said, you know what? You're praying to God, not to them. He understands what you're saying. Now, that's a funny feeling if you've ever done that. If you've ever joined, and I've done that, prayed with people where you know that nobody there understands what you're saying. You can say whatever you want. There's nobody that's going to be able to nod their head and say, amen, brother, or agree with you. They have no clue what you're saying. The missionary, Eugenio Stum, spoke German and Spanish. He did not speak English. It was Tim and I. And we gathered around these three women, miles apart in terms of culture and language and life. And I remember with a faltering voice, as we placed our hands on them, Tim prayed for them. After the prayer, a few words of encouragement and instruction to the degree that they could understand the Spanish, and we sent them on their way. We packed up our stuff, put it in the back of the Jeep, and we headed back to civilization. A couple days later, as we were in a different part of that area there in Embarcacion Salta, Eugenio pulled me aside and he says, hey, I got word from kilometer 27. He says it had to be a miracle. He said all three of those women, I believe, are healed because of your prayer. He said, be sure to tell your friend. Thank you. Now, what happened there? I think what happens, and we need to remind ourselves that miracles, in order to be a miracle, qualify, when we get beyond our human capacity, when it is no longer within our means to act. And that's where you and I are candidates for a miracle. It is the intervention of God alone that can salvage the situation. And that is, I believe, what had happened at that moment, as I would suggest has occurred just now in John chapter 4. Let's pick up with another example of healing. This case, it's really a case in contrast. It's different. The first healing took place in Galilee. This one takes place in Jerusalem. The first scenario was a sudden illness. Now we're going to look at a chronic sickness, an individual who has been sick for years. In the first incident, there's a family involved. This individual in chapter 5 is alone. In the first incident, it is the father who has faith for the son. In the second, now, it is Jesus asking this individual who's sick himself to believe. Let's look at the details from John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. That's significant because we're going to find out people gathered there. Who did? It was here that a great number of disabled people used to lie. Blind, lame, paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Boy, I would suspect in this crowd there are a few of you who could relate to a 38-year sickness. It's chronic. I've had this most of my life. Rich, you know what that's like, don't you? And it is something that is, for many of us who have, on the opposite end, been healthy most of our lives, almost unimaginable. That's the case scenario that we find in this situation. 38 years. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him the obvious question, in my opinion. Do you want to get well? Obviously, he does. Doesn't he? I would assume he would. Unless there's an advantage to being down. I think there is occasionally, and there are people with a personality type, situations where it is to somebody's advantage to be taken care of, rather than to have to finally take responsibility for themselves. But he asks a key question here. Apparently, a situation of chronic sickness, 38 years. And let me cue you. Anytime that God asks a question, it is not because God doesn't know the answer. Would you agree? Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? Now, how many of you think that God knew behind which bush Adam and Eve had taken their leave? Why would he ask that question? Because I think he wanted Adam to take a closer look at what he was doing. Elijah, remember, after facing off with the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, and God performs one of the greatest miraculous acts of the Old Testament. Great story with the fire falling from heaven. Remember that? The next chapter, Elijah is running for his life. He just faced off with all these scary guys, satanic prophets. Now he's running from a woman. And he ends up in a cave and he's totally depressed and he wants to die. And God asks him a question. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? I think he wanted Elijah to think about exactly what had occurred and why it was that he ended up in apparently a defeated situation. Moses, as God is calling him, he asks him a question. Hey, Moses, they're at the burning bush. What's that in your hand? Hold that up. I can't quite see it from here. You think that's what he wanted to? No, he wanted Moses to realize that it was just an ordinary stick. Every shepherd had one, so that God could transform that stick into the staff through which he would manifest his glory in Egypt. What do you got in your hand? If you'll let me use it, I'll transform it. So God asks, and Jesus asks in this situation a question. Do you want to get well? Sir, he responds, verse 7, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else gets down ahead of me. And then Jesus said to him, he tells him to do something that's impossible, humanly speaking, doesn't he? Get up, pick up your mat, and be on your way. 38 years in the dust. He does exactly what he's told. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Now, you would think there would have been thunderous applause there at the Pool of Bethesda, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd think there'd have been cheers and just the opposite. It's curious, but there's instead major controversy that comes out of this work of God. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, hey, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Well, that seems trivial, doesn't it? But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped into the crowd that was there. Now, we'll pick up here, actually, in John 5:16 next week, and we're going to talk about the Sabbath controversy and look at some controversial aspects of our faith. Actually, the next several chapters of John, Jesus is tangling with his adversaries, the Jewish religious leaders. There's some exceptional insight as to who he is and what his ministry is all about as we kind of sort through those chapters. Let's save that for next time. Let's just stay with the text in this topic of healing. Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Now note, stop sinning, or something worse. Something worse than 38 years of being perhaps paralyzed? What could be worse than that? Well, the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death when you die, but eternal death forever. Not 38 years. And Jesus exhorts the man. We don't have the details here as to why he was sick. We don't know what precluded the 38 years of illness. He could have made a stupid move on a camel, crashed into a tree, and broke his neck. You know, modern examples of that with crashes in cars and dumb things we do as people. We don't know. Possibly, in that context, Jesus tells him, watch your step, or you're liable to do something that will end up even worse. The man went away and told the Jews, it's Jesus that made him well. Let's finish up this morning as we think about and just contrast these two miracles with a couple of maybe principles or guidelines in terms of healing. I've got them noted there in your bulletin, point 3. These are in no way inclusive. There are so many things we could say. I'd like to summarize, and then we'd like to apply perhaps our faith this morning to our own human ailments and needs. Let me suggest several things. First of all, you and I need to recognize our human predicament. We need to be realistic about reality. The fact is, you live on earth and not in heaven. You see, we tend to mix those things up, don't we? Situation in our own family with a recent funeral. We tend to interpret that we are living in the land of the living here on earth, and we're headed towards the land of the dying. No, it's just the opposite. You and I are living in the land of the dying. In this world, people die. We are headed to the land of the living. In the next world, people live, where there is no more sickness or sorrow or death or dying. Every tear is wiped away. So we need to be realistic and recognize This is planet Earth. We live on a fallen planet. And you and I are both agents of wrongdoing, of sin, but also victims, and therefore liable for great suffering and sorrow, ultimately to the point of death. Boy, that's a pretty bleak painting, isn't it? I hate to close the service at this moment. We'd all go home depressed. That's not the end of the story, but I believe it helps us to be realistic about the kind of reality that we live in. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble or tribulation. Just bet on it. In some form or fashion, it's coming your way sooner or later. You cannot insulate yourself, as much as we'd like to, from the struggle, from the sorrows, from sicknesses and strife, and ultimately from death. But he finishes the verse, doesn't he? He says, but be of good cheer. Cheer up! Jesus said, I've overcome the world. Paul described it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, the outward man is, next line, wasting away. How's that person sitting next to you this morning? Do they look like they've wasted a little since the last time you saw them? A few more wrinkles, hair a little bit grayer. The outward man or woman is wasting away. The shell is wearing down, isn't it? Seems to be true with every year that I add to my life. The good news, Paul says, is internally, I'm being revived day by day. God's doing something even more significant, more personal, and more permanent on the inside, not necessarily on the out. As I said before, miracles in a physical sense are exceptions where God intervenes in human reality. He steps in and supersedes laws of gravity, natural laws of the universe by supernatural intervention. But I do not believe they're the norm. I believe they're an exception, and I'll bring that up in point five here. Number two, acknowledge God's sovereignty. I've got a sense that, hey, part and parcel with living life in a fallen world is the struggle that includes physical ailment, sickness. However, God is sovereign in all things. We're told that repetitively in Scripture, aren't we? God works together in how many things for good? In everything, in all situations, there's something good that God desires to do, even when the situation is bad. The Bible doesn't say that all things are good, nor should we. There is definitely wrong and bad and evil and tragic situations that you and I will live through. However, in every one of those situations, God is looking to work for good to those who love him and are called according to his plan and purpose. James brings that up when he tells us to rejoice in diverse trials, difficulties, afflictions, because he says the testing of your, what's the next word? Faith. God wants to do, like a kid with a blindfold, is test you. Will you trust me? This doesn't look very good. I can't see very far. Boy, all of a sudden, life has gotten very foggy. God says, trust me. Can you hear my voice? Do exactly what I tell you. Follow my instructions. The testing of our faith produces perseverance and character. It makes us complete and mature. The ideal of God for your life and mine is to make us ultimately Christ-like, even through adversity. Now, in the midst, God always calls us to walk by faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see. I cannot see what's coming. Doesn't look good. God tells you and I with certainty, trust him in the midst of it. In fact, he goes on in verse 6 of Hebrews 11 to say, without faith, you cannot please God. It's impossible. Because everyone who calls upon him must believe that he exists and that he'll reward you. He rewards those who earnestly look to him. Faith. Trust. And so I've suggested a couple of questions there. There's plenty others that you can come up with. But my question, in light of a situation, and let's keep it in the context of human struggle, physical ailments, sickness. Is there something that God is trying to say to me in this situation? Either has he spoken specifically in Scripture that I can turn to that and grab onto that passage and hold it like a handlebar to stabilize me? Or is there something subjective and specific, personal, that God wants me to know? And via His Holy Spirit or another believer or impression, impress upon me. What does God say in this situation? And secondly, how would faith respond? What ought to be the posture that I take as a believer that demonstrates my faith in a dark or difficult situation? Now, the scripture does tell us to ask, doesn't it? And so I would suggest anytime that you are sick or I am sick or there's sickness, whether it's the sudden type we saw in chapter 4 or a chronic type like chapter 5, you and I ought to pray for healing. If you got your Bible, turn over to James 5. And we do that not only out of faith that God is able or desiring to heal, but also out of obedience because He's told me to pray. And so even though I may be questioning my faith or doubtful to some degree, God, you tell me to pray for healing. Out of faith, I'm going to do so. Familiar passage from James chapter 5, finishing up the letter that James writes in verse 13. He says, is anyone of you in trouble? What's the remedy? Prayer. Sometimes that's the only time people pray in crisis. If that's the case, maybe God will send more your way just to strengthen your prayer life. If anyone's in trouble, you should pray. Is anyone happy? Pipe it up. Sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? Boy, at any given time, numerous of us are. What should he do? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. It doesn't finish there. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned... Aha, we saw a connection, didn't we? Either directly or indirectly, the sin and sickness scenario. Let me clarify. I don't believe that all of our sickness is directly resultant of my sin. Every time I'm sick, it's because I did something wrong. I just happen to be a sinner who lives in a fallen world, and sickness is a result in all of our lives of the fall. However, it is possible that there are scenarios where I am directly implicated by my sin and the sickness that follows. And he says, in that case, you not only need prayer for healing, you need prayer for forgiveness. Confess your sins. Verse 16, therefore, to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The Bible tells us to pray for healing. And we ought to do so regularly. Noted among the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is the gift of healing. But let me state it as it's written. It's gifts with a plural of healings. It's not the singular. As much as we would like to suggest that there is a person, maybe on TV or somebody you know, that has the gift of healing, powerful hands, I can touch someone and then be healed. I don't see that scripturally. I think Jesus had that power, but his power was often limited by the faith of the people he encountered. They wouldn't entrust themselves to him. We're told in his own hometown that he couldn't do much there because the people wouldn't trust him. They didn't believe. However, I do believe that the Holy Spirit commonly gives gifts of healings. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit in every situation, Lord, would you give a gift to this individual or to me in this situation? I'm praying for a gift of healing. On my behalf or their behalf, and that via the Holy Spirit. Ask for healing in faith and out of obedience. And God will heal, I believe, frequently by divine intervention, or perhaps I should say occasionally by divine intervention, and also frequently by divine invention. I don't know if you catch the difference between the words. But God has designed your body to heal itself to a large degree. You will be healed, or I will be healed of much of the ailments that we have if we'll simply do, fill in the blank, several things. Get to bed earlier, stop eating Twinkies, right? Get some exercise, cut out this and do that. And much of our ailments we bring upon ourselves. And the body, if it's given the needed rest, the downtime, the lower stress, God has designed your body to take care of itself to a large degree, hasn't it? That's divine invention. There are cases and scenarios, all of us are familiar with them, where we know there is no remedy, that enough sleep or rest or food or nutrition or medicine is going to do it. And what is left over is divine intervention. We need a miracle. We need God's hand to be extended and heal. You see that? And finally, number five, I want to just caution here to beware of abuses. That is extremes that we come across even in churches and within Christianity, and they really fall into the two categories. There's two poles. There's the always and there's the never group or no longer group. That is that God always heals when we pray in faith. The name it, claim it, prosperity doctrine kind of fits that mode. Because you're a child of God, you're a son or a daughter of the King. It is within your divine prerogatives to be whole or healed, to walk in perfect or divine, is what they call it, health. Boy, I don't buy that scripturally. I really don't. I don't see that. I'd like to. I'd love to embrace that. It just doesn't jive with what I see in Scripture. However, on the opposite extreme, in the opposite pole, is to say, well, God used to do that. In the time of Jesus, there were miracles and they were powerful. That was then. This is now. He's no longer working that way. And likewise, I think we have done God a disservice and an injustice to Scripture. I don't see that either. It's always easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. And that's where I want to go, is back to the middle. The Bible tells us in James to pray for one another that we might be healed. I'd like to finish this morning by just doing that, by taking the instructions that God has given us. Notice, if you're still in James, the onus of responsibility falls on the sick person, not the pastor. I clarify here as a pastor, my job is not to just go out and look for people who are sick so I can pray for them. No, the Bible says if anyone is sick, if you're sick, you take the initiative. You step up and you seek the support and prayer of those around you. Do you see it? That person is to call the elders, spiritual leaders, who come and anoint him or her and pray for them. And if sin is involved, if God has given you a sense that, you know what, God, I'm walking in disbelief or in disobedience, or I've veered off the path, and I would suggest that on the spot you deal with those things that could be personal hindrances between you and God. So there's a clear channel and the opportunity for God to honor your faith. Let's be practical as we close this morning. I'd like to suggest that we just do as we're instructed to do in Scripture. I would admit that I haven't got the power, as much as I wish I did, to heal. I do believe God does. I do believe that God also has a plan. He not only has power, he's got a plan, and there is a purpose, if I can discern it, for human ailments, including sickness. There's a reason, though we may not always understand. There is significance in suffering. And some of God's greatest and most powerful things are done when we are at our worst. That's why Paul said he pleaded with God three times to remove a thorn from his flesh. Remember 2 Corinthians 12? Which apparently was some kind of physical affliction. Until God said, no. The answer is no. And he told him why. He says, because Paul, when you're weak, that's really when you're strong. And Paul said, I grabbed a hold of that. And he said, I'm going to rejoice and boast in my weakness. Because when I'm weak, his grace is so sufficient, it empowers me. And it's God who is strong, not me, in and through me. If you're struggling this morning physically, and I would suggest probably a fair number are, let's take a moment to pray. I'm going to ask you to join me if you are not struggling physically but would like to help in prayer. like Tim Miller, let's step up. Let's acknowledge our dependence on God and not ourselves. Let's ask him supernaturally and sovereignly, according to his plan, to work on our behalf.